We are on the tail end of the section in our book here called Salvation. We do have a couple extras, by the way. Jeff, do you want to see if anyone needs to borrow a book for today? A little bit of a review of the last couple of lessons. Can someone want to tell me what justification by faith is? Just kind of a simple definition. Okay, good. And what's that word you used? A big fancy word. Someone want to help explain what imputation is? Someone color it, fill in the rest of that. What's imputation mean? Jerry? Well, we're going to be on chapter 73 and 74, but right now we're doing a quick little review. Okay. So what's that fancy word imputation mean? It's a good word. It's one we don't use enough.
That means that the righteousness Christ is putting in our behalf.
Okay, yeah, so impute is to put or to credit or to consider as our own. When it's not our own inherently, right? We do not inherently live out that kind of righteousness which Christ himself lived out. But as Daniel used the beautiful word imputed, it's accounted to us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our own filthy righteousness or lacking righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness. And as Daniel said, that's received by faith. That's the instrument for how we receive it. So it becomes to us a gift from God. And sanctification then. What's sanctification? The book didn't use this word, but the idea is here.
That's progressive giving victory over sin to Christian.
Yeah, it's that growth in godliness. So justification is our righteousness on paper, so to speak. Sanctification is that righteousness being cultivated within us. And, okay, so next thing we talked about is faith, or saving faith. And what are the three parts of saving faith?
Intelligence,
knowledge, that there's information we have in our brains that we need to know about. That's the first part. What's the second part, Judy?
Assent.
Which is the idea that we agree that this is true. And the third part, Jeff?
Reliance,
trust. I like to use the chair example. The chair doesn't do you any good unless you actually rest in it. And that's that resting in that information you know and believe or assent, and then you trust yourself to it. Good. What about repentance? What is repentance and what does it involve? I think you guys said the same thing there, yes. Okay, yeah, so it's a turning and toward the forgiveness and toward the new life. And it doesn't come out quite as succinctly in this book, but we do it in membership class. There's three parts we often talk about, and those three parts are that you really mourn over your sin. Or actually first, that you confess it, that you acknowledge it to be sin, that you mourn over it. There's a real heart that knows you did wrong. And then third, that there's that idea of going and changing direction, and that you have this new intention to live for the Lord. And in this book, he used the idea of contrition. And he said it's different than when sometimes, you know, your child gets in trouble and suddenly feels really bad, but they're really feeling bad about getting in trouble, not feeling bad about that they actually did wrong. And he says, the contrition that we ought to have is the one that has learned to really hate sin, not just because that you got caught, but because it's wrong. And that's part of this growth in repentance. Okay, we also talked about assurance. Can someone be a Christian and not have any assurance at all? Okay, what do you anyone want to disagree? Now, this is a little bit of a trick question. Because he also then says, can a Christian struggle with assurance? And the answer is yes on that one. So, yes, a Christian can struggle with assurance. In fact, I think we all have struggled with assurance in some way or another. But he also wants to say that the Christian should have some sense of assurance, even if it's just a small little idea, because if you don't have any assurance, then you have any faith, right? I mean, faith is to say, I believe
that I've confessed my sins and have found forgiveness and grace, in that what Christ did is able to forgive me. And so even when we struggle, there should be some sort of seed there of assurance. But sometimes we struggle with our assurance because in our sin, we begin to doubt, oh, am I really a Christian? And God can use that sense of assurance sometimes to awaken us to our need to repent and return and renew our faith in the Lord. And so it's a bit of a trick question on can we have assurance or not. There is a way in which a Christian can really struggle with assurance. But at the same time, at the heart of our faith is at least some degree of assurance that what Christ holds out is able to save, even a wretch like me. Okay, and then what about intermediate state? We talked about the intermediate state last week. What did we learn about the intermediate state? What's it intermediate of? Judy.
Between this life and the final life after the resurrection.
That's right. So when you die, where do you go while you're waiting the return of Christ and the ushering of eternity? That's the intermediate state. And where does the Christian go? Judy.
To be with the Lord.
In what way?
Spiritually, we're with heaven and Christ.
Spiritually, our spirit goes to the Lord in heaven. Our body goes in the grave. And we await the final resurrection when we will get what we're going to talk about today. Jerry. That's exactly. Spirit, soul is a synonym.
Yeah.
We talked a little bit about that last week, too. It's a good question that was asked. Spirit and soul are the two words to refer to the same thing as we're using it. So our soul or our spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Our physical body goes to the grave and decomposes. Right? Okay. So that's the intermediate state. What we're going to talk about today is the final state. And the two topics, the two chapters, chapter 73 is on the last resurrection, and 74 is on glorification. As I was putting this together, I found this is where sometimes his little bite-sized chapters can be a little frustrating because there's so much overlap between these two. To talk about the last resurrection and glorification are really dealing with the same subject, though, maybe with some different emphasis on how he brings out the material. But we're going to talk about our resurrection, and we're going to talk about what we refer to as a state of glorification. And they're really kind of different angles at the same ultimate topic here. So let's dig first in chapter 73, and let's talk about resurrection. And why don't we flip over to Acts 24, to start here. It's a way of warm up. Acts 24:14-16. Who has Acts 24:14-16? Diego, do you have that?
Yes, sir. But this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God. Amen.
Okay, good. So we learn a little bit here about some sort of basic religion, this idea of a resurrection. And who gets resurrected?
Everybody.
I thought this would be a helpful way to start our discussion here. Is when we talk about resurrection, just to remind ourselves that actually everybody does get raised. It's where you go from there. That's the real question, right?
And flip back to John 5:28 just to make this point one more time. John 5:28 and 29. Ron, why don't you read John 5:28 and 29?
Through or just?
Both those two, yeah.
Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
So here it gets at where they go. What are the two things, two destinations after you get raised? Yeah, so yeah, it uses language of resurrection of life versus resurrection of condemnation. And yeah, as Diego pointed out, one's to go to be with the Lord, and you know, we use the language of heaven. And then the other is condemnation, a place of wrath. We use the language of hell. Revelation uses the language of the lake of fire. And so there are two outcomes that come after the resurrection, which has in view the day of judgment, and of course why we need to be in Christ, why we need the justification that Daniel was talking about earlier, right? We want to be acknowledged and acquitted on that final day of judgment, that say, hey, his sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ, so he's one of ours and received into glory. And so that all being said, this chapter, particularly chapter 73, now gets more into just the notion of resurrection. And R.C. Sproul says a number of things about what our resurrected body is going to be like. And what are some of the specific things that R.C. Sproul says in this book? If you didn't do the reading, that's okay. You can listen in on this question. But what are some of the specific things R.C. Sproul says about the resurrected body? Judy. Yeah, he talks about being able to be recognized. And we can think in the scriptures, Jesus, after he is risen from the dead. Though there are certainly some times where people seem to not recognize him right away, those seem to be because in some way God kept him from being the people from recognizing him right away. But there are times where they immediately see him and know this is Jesus. And so clearly there is the ability to recognize someone who's been risen from the dead. Okay, good. What else? What else do we see here? Jeff?
All the frailties of our body, our current body, will not be there.
Man, isn't this wonderful? You know, we have prayer meetings. And every prayer meeting, right, what's 80% of the prayer requests? I've got this health issue, or so-and-so's got that health issue. These are big things on our mind, aren't they? All our health issues. And it's really wonderful to know that that will not be the case with our resurrected bodies anymore. Good, what else? Number of things he says here.
So it would be incorruptible?
Incorruptible, and that's somewhat similar to what he was just getting at, this idea that our bodies won't be able to corrupt or to be falling apart anymore. Good. He also mentions there's a lot of mystery, and I think that's important, because we all want to ask those, you know, we got the long list of questions of what it's going to be like, and we'd love to have every single question on there, you know, answer, we just check them all off, but there's a lot more we don't know than we do know about what our resurrected body will be like, and that's okay, because there's enough of what we do know that tells us it's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. Jerry.
Well, it'll be like, kind of like God, you know?
Well, in many ways, we won't ever be God in the sense of infinite, you know, all-powerful, that type of thing, ruler over all. But certainly, we were originally created to be like God, right? Created in the image and likeness of God, a finite reflection of the infinite creator. And that's the part that was marred so badly with sin, and that's being renovated as a Christian. But yeah, we look forward to having a completion of that. We'll talk a little bit more of that in the glorification chapter coming up here next. Good. Another thing he says is that we'll be made with a body suitable for eternity, suitable for a life in a heavenly paradise. And this is one that gets your mind a little hard to fathom. But I think maybe a good way to begin to get our mind around that is to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start looking at a few passages on resurrection here. And this will maybe help us. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of these great Bible verses, or great chapters on resurrection. And I think it's such a wonderful passage to bring to those churches that have gotten rid of the idea of resurrection in terms of an actual physical resurrection. You know, some have said, it's not about whether Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. It's about the spirit of it, that his ideas live on. 1 Corinthians 15 basically says, if that's what you're thinking, you've missed the whole point. You know, and that we are the most pitiable people if we have those kinds of ideas. I mean, no, we're talking about actual resurrection. Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. And if we don't have that hope, then what are we all doing, right? This is our hope as well, that we too will experience a change into something far greater than what we are right now, even from a bodily form. And so look first at, starting at verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15. And someone read for me 42 through 50 to get us started here.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is first, but the natural and afterward. The spiritual is not first, but natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust.
Amen. That's a pretty amazing verse if you just stop and reflect on it for a while. The nature of our current body versus our body that we will have for eternity. And frankly, some parts that my mind struggles to grasp. I mean, to talk about, on the one hand, we got this natural body, and then we're going to get a spiritual body. Just even to talk about a spiritual body, for me, I struggle to get my head around. I think saying spiritual body is almost like saying like dry water. You know, like spirit is different than body, right? So, but this is going to be a spiritual body, but it's still going to be a body. And I think maybe part of the difficulty there is how that word spiritual can be used in varying senses. Sometimes we can refer to the physical versus the spiritual, kind of like how Paul sometimes refers to the flesh versus the spirit. And what he's really talking about more is that old life versus that new life that we have in Christ. And there's like almost like a greater order that we're coming into, comparing our life under that first Adam versus that life we receive in that new Adam, who was the Adam who came from heaven. And so think heavenly, think spiritual, think power of the age to come, think everlasting and eternal, eschatological. That's the source of our body that we're going to have. It's going to be this new thing fit for that kind of environment, that kind of living, not of the old order
of things corruptible, of things temporary, of things plagued by sin. So there's this beautiful description here, trying to begin to get our mind wrapped around our old versus our new body. But let's keep reading here, because look, it gets amazing. Let's read verses 51 through 57. 51 through 57. Marlon, do you have that?
Yes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is law, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
I love this twinkling of an eye. Last trumpet. That change that's going to take place. Just like that. And there's going to be this transformation. And here we get more of that contrast, right? The corruptible becomes incorruptible. The mortal becomes immortal. And so there is this complete change of nature that goes on between our old body and our new body. Transformation. Yes, Diego.
The last reading, refers to the glorification or just resurrection?
The last reading?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was kind of getting at, is he's got two separate chapters, one on resurrection, one on glorification. I can't think of glorification without the resurrection, right? That's part, they're interrelated topics. He probably should have just had one topic, glorification, and covered several subsets, with a bodily resurrection being one part. But what we're going to talk about in just a moment is that our bodily resurrection into a new, undestroyable body is only part of glorification. There's other parts we're going to talk about in just a moment, too.
Pastor,
yes?
I'm reading here the book, say, when the resurrection day will be keeping us human beings, finite beings, right?
Yeah, I don't think we should ever see anywhere in the scriptures that would think we would become infinite. We're always going to be finite. What that means when you say finite is that we have bounds and limitations, but just because we're finite beings doesn't mean it won't be far better than we are now. To be a finite being doesn't mean that we can't be immortal, because that's what it says, right? We're immortal, and that means we won't die. It doesn't mean God has then given up his ability to destroy us if he would do that. Not that he would, right? But if you were to think hypothetically, could God? Well, he could, because we still are finite, even though he has said, now I will assure that you will live forever. I mean, even then, though, why do we live forever? Because God, the immortal infinite, right? He's the one who has enabled us.
So the word finite refers to the certain abilities we're going to come.
Well, I'm sorry. Are you referencing a particular verse here, by the way? Just wanted to make sure I understood.
About the book.
Oh, the book. Okay. He doesn't say anything about us being infinite in here, does he? I didn't read that. Okay. I just want to make sure I understood where your question was coming from here. We have been finite. We always will be finite. But
finite but eternal.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That what's bound. You know, to be talking about being finite means there's boundaries with us, and we won't be bound in the sense of living forever. That won't be. But we couldn't say we're eternal in the sense of going backward in time, right? Because we didn't exist from eternity past. So we have certain boundaries that we're in, limitations that we're in. Living forever won't be one of those. Daniel, did I see a follow-up question here? Or comment?
Yeah, I think eternal, we bring back a word that was used in the 4th century. As it's used colloquially or in normal speech, eternal can mean either without beginning and without end, or just without end. This is confusing. So what I suggest is we use eternal in its strict sense, without beginning, without end, and we bring back the word sempiternal. Sempiternal only means with a beginning, but without an end. Because that's strictly what we'll be. We'll never be without beginning and without end. We'll never be timeless.
So this is what is always the question of what's the best terminology to use. I will let you guys debate with Daniel whether we should bring back that ancient word or not. But the point is, yeah, there is a distinction to be made. And we will live forever, but we haven't always lived forever. That's important to note. Well, Judy.
Yeah, on page 220, I think that's the same question I had that Diego brought up, because he said our resurrected bodies will still be human and finite. And I've always thought of the word finite meaning we're going to have an end. But he's apparently not talking about how long we live, but the fact that our abilities have limitations.
Yeah, finite's a more general word that could be used to refer to how long we live or not. But the word finite essentially refers to limits or boundaries that we have. And even as finite creatures, even if we live forever, there are still many boundaries that we won't be able to overcome.
There's a mystery involved that I've always wrestled with, having to do with freedom of choice.
Mm.
After we die, it seems like we lose our freedom of choice. However, the angels did not lose their freedom of choice.
Mm.
Here's how I would describe it. I wouldn't want to go as far to say that we lose the freedom of choice. More, I would say that it's a change of nature that goes on. And Augustine wrote about this a long time back. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, is someone who's wrote about it more recently. It's the idea that, like, as someone with a sinful nature, I naturally crave sin. And so when presented with choices, I will tend to choose those things that satisfy my nature. At some point, at glorification, which is where we're headed in the last point here, our nature will be so changed so that I won't have any of that remaining sinful nature anymore, and so love and desire righteousness in a way that God does, that presented with choices, I will only choose the good and not choose the bad, in a free choice sort of way, which is a little bit different than Adam and Eve's first state. Adam and Eve were made in a way with a nature that they could do one or the other. And what we see in the scriptures is that God is so circumcising our heart and so writing the law on the heart that we will, out of that renewed new nature, not sin anymore. So I think that's the idea.
Yeah, which is kind of interesting. In one sense, it seems like our choice is taken away, but I think the idea is we still have the choice, but we just will always make the right choice. let's bring our way into the glorification chapter. Just a little quote here for you. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think that's a little reference of the intermediate state there. This idea that you've got saints in heaven, even martyred saints in heaven, and they can't wait for the final vindication of it all. Christ coming back and revealing to the world who are the sons of God, and those who are his own ushered into glory, and those who aren't, that judgment put upon them. And so this is where we're headed, right? The final state of glory. And we see this language of glorification, that actual word, in the Bible. Anybody remember where we see that word glorification in the Bible? Okay, flip over to Romans 8:30. It's actually the word glorify, not glorification, but bear with me. Romans 8:30. Madeline, why don't you read it for us?
Okay. Moreover, whom he called, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
There we go. Sometimes this is referred to as the chain of salvation. The one leads to the next, reaching back even into his act of predestinating, but ending in that final state of glorifying. And this is what we're talking about, where we're headed. And we can think about our final state of glorification in three ways. One's about the fact that we get a new raised body. That's really what we just got done talking about, isn't it? A second way we can think about glorification is what we just got done talking about, which is at the heart, a change that takes place so that we will no longer be sinners anymore. You know, right now we're in this funny in-between state even here and now, a sort of intermediate state while we live on earth, where we struggle like Paul talks in Romans 7. I know the good and I want to do the good, but I still have this struggle with evil, and sometimes I want to do the evil, and I just can't wait to not have that internal warfare going on in my heart anymore. I want to just do the right thing. So that's part of our glorification, right? Is this change from within. And then the third aspect of our glorification, which is really becomes a different chapter as well in this book, it's where we will be. And Scripture talks about that often in the language of new heavens and new earth. And that's our final state. And one of the great things about that final state is who will be there? God. We will dwell with God for eternity in our new body, in a new soul, in that perfected sense. And that's what we call heaven. And so we can think about those three aspects. I want to particularly focus in on the spiritual or the moral change that goes on within us. And we kind of began to talk about this before. Our salvation that we've begun to experience. Justification, we said, has already happened. On paper, we have been declared righteous before God. We're not going to get more justified than we already are. Right? That's happened. But this is what you would call a forensic category or a judicial category. It's how we're seen, you could say, in the eyes of the law. But we know that even though we're seen righteous, we aren't living that way perfectly. And there's a disparity between who we are in the eyes of the Lord in this sense, perfect and righteous, versus how we are inherently, internally, which is one who struggles with sin. But there are other benefits of our salvation that have begun to address who we are inherently. Regeneration. What's another word for that? Being
born again.
That's right. You're born again, there's a change that takes place within you, and at that point there becomes a real desire to please the Lord that wasn't there before, and yet we know there's still that struggle. And that struggle is lived out in the sanctification process, this ongoing process of God working renovation within us. And I put these up here just to say that when we talk about glorification, this part's already complete, but these ones find their fulfillment. Really, regeneration is the start of it. Sanctification is the ongoingness of it. And glorification, then, is the word for the completion of it, at least from that vantage point. That we, then, are those the Scripture talks about when it talks about that circumcised heart, or that heart that has the law of God written upon us, that this finally comes in a perfect way at that state of glory, when we go to be with the Lord. And maybe a quote here, Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. It's referring to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so, you know, we need to be made fit for life in eternity in this place of perfect bliss. Think about it this way. We're talking about how great heaven's going to be, right? How wonderful it'll be. There's not going to be any no more pain, no more sorrow, no more problems. But guess what? If your neighbor is still causing all kinds of sorrow in your life because of their sin, then that won't be the place, right? And so part of what he has to do for glory to be glory is to finish the work within us. And that's part of what Paul gets at when he, you know, talks about who will deliver me from this body of sin and death. And then you get into the very next chapter there, it goes into Romans 8, that talks about the groaning of the creation and the groaning of ourselves for the day of Christ's return. And then we'll be in that place where we won't have that struggle anymore. And that's part of what will be so wonderful about glory. That not only will be with the Lord, but our natures will so be perfected that we will want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Other questions? We're about out of time, but other questions? We so often want to cling to this world, but I hope after hearing about this, we can't wait all the more for heaven. I'll leave you with one quote then. Thinking about how we live now because of where we're headed. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. There's a sense in which we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know one thing, we'll be like him. Well, he's pure. That's where we're headed. So what do we do right now? We look to purify ourselves. And of course, we can think about that in terms of justification and sanctification. But particularly, this is in view of the one who already has been justified. So I think it particularly has in view the sanctification idea. Because we know where we're going, we look to live pure lives here and now. And so there's this call toward really pursuing godliness in light of eternity.
What was that?
That was 1 John 3:2-3. And with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this glorious living hope that we have. Thank you that you have put your Spirit within us to guarantee what is coming. Lord, encourage us today in this future. And Lord, grant us joy as we think about it. And grant us renewed zeal to begin to live in light of it. We are sons and daughters of God. Let us live as such. Thank you for your grace that is cultivating godliness within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.